Now let us turn once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and reading this evening in chapters 19 and 20. We scarcely had time to look at chapter 19 last week, and so we'll begin there now. This is a brief chapter. You'll see from the analysis sheet in number 4, subsection 3, overthrow and lament. Well, this is the lament for the overthrow of Israel in chapter 19. And it is couched in the form of a poem in the original. And if you have a revised standard version or a New English Bible version, you'll probably find that it is set out as a poem in these versions. It's a lament over the fall of the royal family of Israel, using Israel in the widest sense. In fact, it refers to Judah, the two kingdoms that were left, the two tribes that were left in the southern kingdom. Shall we read then? Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions, she nourished her whelps among young lions, and she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, this is the young lion, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions, and he became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces, and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. Then at verse 10, the metaphor changes from the lioness to the vine, and we'll turn to that passage, 10 to 14, in a moment or two. This allegorical poem is, after a little consideration, really very plain and simple in its meaning. The mother here referred to is not so much the mother of any of the kings as Israel herself, the nation that mothered all the kings. Your mother was a lioness among the lions, as the New English Bible puts it. She made her lair among the young lions, and many were the cubs she bore. Here then is Israel as a nation, and the cub she bore are the various kings of Israel and Judah. And she brought up one of her whelps, her cubs, and it became a young lion, verse 3. It learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now, this can only really refer to King Jehoahaz, the son of good King Josiah. And if you care to look back to 2 Kings chapter 23, you'll see just exactly where we are and what we are about here. 2 Kings chapter 23, reading at verse 31 or so. Yes, verse 31 of 2 Kings 23. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, in the allegory here, that's not the mother that's referred to. Your mother was a lioness. Really, is the collective idea of Israel as a nation producing, mothering all her kings. Verse 32, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, put him in bands at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. So clearly that is a reference that Ezekiel is making here in this verse. Verse 4, the nations also heard of him. He was taken in a pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. Now, look at 2 Kings 23 again, at verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. Now, Ezekiel is not speaking about Jehoiakim, K-I-M, here in the 19th chapter. Jehoiakim is passed over for this purpose, as we'll see in a moment. It's his son who is spoken of, Jehoiakim, C-H-I-M, the son of Jehoiakim. So the order of the kings was Jehoahaz, and then Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah's, a brother of Jehoahaz, and then his son reigned. And after Jehoiakim was taken captive and brought to Jerusalem, to Babylon, as we read in chapter 19, another son, a third son of Josiah's, was put to the throne by Babylon, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah forms the subject matter of verses 10 to 14 of Ezekiel chapter 19, as we'll see in a moment. So Jehoiakim is passed over. Verse 4 in chapter 19 refers to Jehoahaz, and then the next one is the next but one king, Jehoiakim, verse 5. Now when she saw that he had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste the cities, and the land was desolate and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him. He was taken in a pit. And they put him in ward in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. 2 Kings, the next chapter, chapter 24, verses 8 to 15. And this is the reign of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty men of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Jehoiakim spent the rest of his days as a captive of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that is the reference here in verse 9 to the taking of the king to Babylon. Now, the metaphor changes, as I say here. Verse 10, thy mother is like a vine in thy blood. Now, the best that we can say about that verse is that nobody knows what it means. And all sorts of ingenious interpretations have been made. I haven't looked at what they are, the New English Bible makes of it. Your mother was a vine in a vineyard. Well, at least that makes sense. But I have a commentary here which says that the word vineyard is weak. This is what the Tyndall commentary says. The RSV has vineyard too, and this apparently is weak. So the scholars, bless them, are very unsure as to what this phrase means. But the meaning generally is clear. Thy mother is like a vine. Now we've already seen this metaphor of the vine, but in a different context. A few chapters back, you recall the low-set vine, the humble, despised thing that didn't bear any fruit. But this is the regular Old Testament metaphor of vine used for depicting Israel in the fullest sense. Planted by the waters, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters, and she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. See, this was Israel in her strength. When God prospered her, when God's blessing rested upon her, he took her from nothing and planted her as a fruitful vine and prospered her ways and made her a great vine, a great nation. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. And fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. Now, a rod of her branches is a specific rod, and the rods, of course, in the metaphor, apply and refer to the various kings of Israel and Judah. And a fire has gone out of a particular rod of her branches, Zedekiah, the last king, to whose evil and abandoned ways the people attributed the final destruction of Jerusalem. And of course it was in Zedekiah's time that this final destruction took place. Bear in mind the history of the situation. In Jehoiakim's time, Nebuchadnezzar came in 597 and captured the king and the nobles and 10,000 of the royal line and the princes, the aristocracy. That was the first part of the captivity, 597 BC. And they're now in Babylon with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was among these 10,000. They are there. And this poem was written probably in 592 or 591, 5 or 6 years after that time. But 3 or 4 years before Zedekiah finally rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And if you recall the history that we've gone over once or twice in this series already, you'll recall that in 588, Zedekiah willfully and against the express instruction of Jeremiah the prophet made alliance with Egypt against Babylon. Jeremiah, remember, had said, serve the king of Babylon and live. Zedekiah, your safety and the safety of Jerusalem lies with your submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. But no, the rash and foolish king would up and rebel against him. And so Nebuchadnezzar's war machine came rumbling against Jerusalem. And in a 2-year siege, the city was reduced to a heap of rubble. The walls were breached and broken and razed to the ground. The temple was burned, and the captives were taken away in 586 BC. Now, these last few verses about Zedekiah must therefore be regarded as a kind of prophecy. And this is what we're forced to if, in fact, we take the chronology of the opening chapters of Ezekiel as correct. If there is a sequence here, then you'll notice that at the beginning of chapter 20, for example, we speak of the seventh year in the fifth month. The seventh year, that is 590 BC, 7 years after the first section of the captivity, the first movement of the captivity. If this poem in chapter 19 was written before then it must be regarded as a prophecy. Ezekiel is prophesying, in other words, to the exiles by the river Kibar, that this is what Zedekiah is going to do. Bear in mind, you see, that all through the first half of Ezekiel, of the prophecy, the prophet's concern is to convince these exiles that there's going to be no hope of getting back to Jerusalem in a matter of months, and that the exile will not be long, and that everything will soon be all right as it was before. No, 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 he keeps on saying. The exile will be long, and Jerusalem will not be sacrosanct any longer. It will be razed to the ground by the judgment of God. And he's convincing them, and he utters this lament, giving them a picture of the last agonizing years, the death throes of the kingdom and the dynasty of Israel. Jehoahaz, the lion cub captured and taken to Egypt. Jehoiakim, the lion cub captured and taken to Babylon. And now this particular rod of the once luxuriant vine, a fire going out of it, becoming a spent force. All the light, all the life disappearing from it. And Zedekiah was precisely that. And he is prophesying to these exiles by the river Kibar that this is how it is going to be. And notice how the chapter ends. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. The New English Bible puts it, this is the lament, and as a lament it passed into use. I think probably what they mean by that is that it came to pass, and therefore the lament wasn't forgotten, but it became a reality. But the thing that I think we need to notice here before passing on to the next chapter is this. Ezekiel's distress at the whole matter. You know, sometimes we're given the impression by scholars and others who perhaps should know better, that some of these old Hebrew prophets were bloodthirsty men who delighted in mouthing these fearful and frightful denunciations against God's people, almost pathological and paranoid in their hatred and in their exultation in the judgment of God. But the real story is very different. Ezekiel took no pleasure in saying these things. Ezekiel also was a son of Israel, and he felt for the woe and the tragedy of his people. He wept. And this is the measure of the weeping of his heart. And that's something that would do us good to remember from time to time. Here is the prophet uttering this prophecy of the final doom of Jerusalem. And he says to the people, in effect, and it's something that I weep over, my brethren, not something that I exult over, but something that we should all weep about. You see the point. There then is the lament for the end of the dynasty of Israel. Now on to chapter 20, which in the analysis under section 5, the righteousness of God's judgment, the last four chapters of the first main section of the prophecy, God's goodness and Judah's guilt. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, here is one of the several precise dates that Ezekiel gives us in his prophecy, and this brings us to 590 BC, if you take as take 597 as the year in which Nebuchadnezzar first assaulted Jerusalem. In the seventh year, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, this has happened once before. If you look back to, is it chapter 15 or chapter 14, verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say, Thus saith the Lord. Now you have the same sort of pattern here in chapter 20. The elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Now, the force of that is not a simple question. It's almost a command. Do you judge them? You state the case against them, Ezekiel, says God. Go on, state the case. State my case against them. And cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And the rest of the chapter, you see, states the abominations of their fathers. And the conclusion that is come to is this, in effect. Since these are the abominations of their fathers, therefore they have no right to come and consult me. I will not be inquired of by such people. People with such a history. People who are confirming the previous history of their forefathers in their own attitudes. I will not be inquired of by such people. That's the point that I think that's being made. I don't think this is made very clear in the New English Bible, which reads, Will you judge them? Question mark. Will you judge them, O man? Then tell them of the abominations of their fathers and say to them, I think we'd better take it the way I've just suggested. You judge them. Go on, tell them. Tell them their history and show up their abominations and show how improper it is for them to come and inquire of me about anything whatever. Now, we don't know what the inquiry was, of course, it doesn't say. But obviously, by the heat in verse 4, from the heart of God, it was a very improper and indeed an impertinent inquiry. And it needed only a rehearsal of Israel's past sins to show that history itself answers the question for them. Maybe it was a question something like this. Maybe, as we saw in chapter 18, people were saying, Is it fair of God to deal thus with us? The way of the Lord is not equal, remember. Is it fair of the Lord to do this? Well, if they were inquiring of the Lord with that kind of question, it's little wonder that God was very angry with them. And little wonder that he said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, spread out the case against them. Show them themselves. And then they'll see whether it's fair of me or not to do what I'm doing and to have done what I've done. And bear in mind that in the analysis, the title of this section is The Righteousness of the Judgment. Is it fair of God? And God says, All right, look at the case I've got against them and see whether it be fair or not. Verse 5. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And so on. Now, the whole chapter is a remarkable summing up of Israel's history. We're given five fairly unequal sections in it. Verses 5 to 9, we have the history of Israel in Egypt, in captivity in the days of the Exodus. before in the book of Exodus. Verses 10 to 17, we have Israel's history from the Passover time, the emergence out of Egypt, up to Kadesh Barnea. And verses 18 to 26, we have the history of that time following that, when for 40 years they were obliged to wander in the desert in the wilderness until that generation had died off, when God swore in his wrath that he would not let them enter into his rest. And then verses 27 to 29, very brief summing up of the whole period of Israel's sojourn in the land, from the time of Joshua, when they entered the land, to the time of Josiah, the last good king. Then verses 30 and 31, the present day, those to whom Ezekiel was speaking at that time. Now, we'll read these passages in a moment or two, but let me just remind you that here is one of the notable chapters in the Old Testament from one particular point of view. It is paralleled by a number of similar chapters in the Old Testament and in the New, in this respect, that it gives an inspired interpretation and an inspired commentary in potted form, in brief, precy form, of the entire history of Israel. Now, the reason why this is so important is that the history of Israel is such a vast canvas that it would be very easy for us not to see the wood for the trees. And we should be very grateful for any passages in either the Old Testament or the New where a running commentary on the entire panoramic history of Israel is given us in the compass of a few verses. Now, I'll mention a few other similar passages, one which we studied not so very long ago in the book of Nehemiah, if you care to look up, Nehemiah chapter 9. Where Nehemiah gives us a remarkably similar sweep. Just have a glance at it. Nehemiah chapter 9, where in this wonderful prayer, thou, verse 6, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all thy host, the earth and all things that are therein. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, found his heart faithful. Verse 9, thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. Verse 11, thou didst divide the sea. And right down, it's a commentary, you see, on the history of Israel, right through until this point. And the notable thing is that you get the same kind of emphasis in Nehemiah as we shall see in a moment in Ezekiel. The emphasis, a twofold emphasis really, on the grace of God making bare his holy arm to bless and deliver his people, and the persistent rebelliousness of God's people against his will and against his holy laws. This was something that they could never understand, the prophets of God. They stood aghast at this unaccountable perversity of heart among God's people. Nehemiah 9 is a parallel passage with this one and should be read together. Then the 78th Psalm is another notable passage which gives the same kind of survey. Psalm 78, a great long psalm of 72 verses, when the psalmist sums up, as it were, the workings of God, the grace of God toward his people. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. He divided the sea. In the daytime he led them with a cloud. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, brought streams out of the rock, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They spake against God, saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And so on. And that kind of survey is exactly the same as we have here. And you'll remember a New Testament parallel in the marvelous speech that Stephen made before the Jewish council. We needn't turn it, but it's the same sort of resume of history, picking out the salient points. Now, this is a tremendously important thing to do, to be able to do, to be able to look at the bewildering variety of the Old Testament history and see a coherent thread running right through it from beginning to end. That's something that not everybody can do. And we'll see in a moment, it's something that not everybody could understand either. We find Paul doing the same in one of his sermons in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Now, here is the kind of thing that Ezekiel is doing here. He is summing up the history of the Old Testament people. Now let's read from verse 5. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Can I read in the New English Bible? When I chose Israel, with uplifted hand I bound myself by oath to the race of Jacob, and revealed myself to them in Egypt. I lifted up my hand and declared, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore with hand uplifted that I would bring them out of Egypt into the land I had sought out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, fairest of all lands. I told them every one to cast away the loathsome things on which they feasted their eyes, and not to defile themselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, I said. But they rebelled against me. They refused to listen to me, and not one of them cast away the loathsome things on which he feasted his eyes, or forsook the idols of Egypt. I had thought to pour out my wrath and exhaust my anger on them in Egypt. I acted for the honor of my name, that it might not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom Israel was living. I revealed myself to them by bringing Israel out of Egypt. Now there's something very interesting here. We'll see as we go through, and if we compare the passages I've also mentioned, Psalm 78, Nehemiah 9, and so on, there is a constantly recurring emphasis on the idolatry of the people. But do you notice something? Ezekiel here is speaking of idolatry among the children of Israel while they were in Egypt. Where about in the book of Exodus do you read about that? Can you recall anything in Exodus which might give us cause to believe that the captive Israelites in Egypt were idolatrous? This is very fascinating. You don't get anything about that in the book of Exodus. And this is one of the values of a passage like this, you see, that it gives us insights into a historic situation that we don't find anywhere else in the scriptures. The picture that you have of Israel in bondage in Egypt is a deeply moving picture. And the attitude or the response that is evoked in our hearts when reading these opening chapters of the book of Exodus is to say, poor Israelites, what a plight they were in. Yes, indeed that is true. But Ezekiel tells us here that not only were they to be pitied, an object of compassion, they were sinning. Even then, thus early in their history, they were an idolatrous people in Egypt, and they had absorbed so much of the Egyptian idolatry. You see? Now, when you put it like that, you begin to see something that perhaps one might have passed over in the book of Exodus otherwise. How did they think up the golden calf at Mount Sinai? Where did they get that idea from? Well, you see, you don't get ideas just out of the blue, out of relation to anything that's gone before. There was idolatry in their hearts, and that's why they made the golden calf. And the idolatry was in their hearts because it had been in their practice in Egypt, although we're not told about it. You see, the point and the purpose of the book of Exodus is not to deal with Israel's sins in captivity. It is purely and entirely to display the might and power of God in redemption. And the purpose of the book of Exodus is not to underline at that point Israel's sin, but to demonstrate the grace of God in redeeming power. And so the book of Exodus doesn't tell us about it. It's not concealing, it's not concerned to conceal it, but it just doesn't speak about it. But here, we're told about it. And this is one of the supreme values of a chapter like this. Now, another kind of illumination that we get from this kind of chapter is seen in the marvelous chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is an inspired commentary on the lives of the heroes of faith. And I'm sure you have found, as I have often found, a sense of almost wonderment and amazement to see the particular points that the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes and brings out in the story. Things that perhaps we mightn't have thought so important. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, leaning on his staff. That's all he has to say about the story of Jacob. Is that all you would have had to say about the story of Jacob? Jacob at Bethel? Jacob at Peniel? Jacob in the household of Laban? It's a marvelous story. But from the writer to the Hebrews' particular viewpoint, emphasizing faith, the only significant thing in Jacob's life, as far as he was concerned, was when he was dying. It took God all that time to make Jacob usable. That's the point that's being made. Now, we would never discern that simply reading the book of Genesis. We need the commentary in Hebrews for that. And that's something we learn about Genesis that we wouldn't learn anywhere else, that we wouldn't even learn in Genesis. But the inspiration of the Spirit of God gives us it in another place. And so it is here. And we're indebted to Ezekiel for this word, telling us that even in captivity, the Hebrews were an idolatrous people, and they wouldn't give up their idolatry, however much God pleaded with them. And notice what Ezekiel says. He says that God was prepared to judge them and pour out his wrath on them in Egypt. I had thought to pour out my wrath and exhaust my anger on them in Egypt. But he refrained, for his own name's sake, because he didn't want his actions to be misunderstood by the heathen Egyptians, and so he refrained his wrath. But he didn't put it away. He took them into the wilderness. And this is the wonderful thing. Perhaps you sometimes ask yourself, in reading the story of Exodus, why it should have been that God led his people in such a roundabout way. Now, most of us know the geography of that part of the world because it's so much on our television screens every day of the week. in the Middle East crisis. But you remember that God led his people down, just where the Suez Canal is now, down that way, down to Sinai, down there instead of up the road to Palestine, down that way. Why? Why this roundabout way? This may be the answer. Because he had to have dealings with them. He had to discipline them. He had to punish them. And then the next section tells us of God's further dealings. Let's read on a bit in verse 10. I revealed myself to them by bringing Israel out of Egypt. I brought them out of Egypt and led them into the wilderness. Then I gave my statutes to them and taught them my laws, so that by keeping them men might have life. Further, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so that they should know that I, the Lord, was hallowing them for myself. But the Israelites rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not conform to my statutes. They rejected my laws, though by keeping them men might have life. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbath. So again I thought to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to destroy them. But I acted for the honor of my name, that it might not be profaned in the sight of the nations who had seen me bring them out. Now, bear in mind what I've said about the disciplines of God. It's in relation to that that the law was given at Sinai. Now link that up with Paul's teaching about the law in Romans, particularly chapter 7. The law as a restraint upon sin. You see God's gracious dealings with his people. This fractious people. This idolatrous people that he led out of Egypt into freedom, a rebellious, idolatrous people who wouldn't listen to his voice, and he thrust the law at them. And notice in passing what he says about the Sabbath. Here is one of the places in the scriptures which should forever deliver us from any legalistic thinking about Sabbatarianism. It's far from the mark to think in Sabbatarian terms and to use that great word in a pejorative sense. This is what the Sabbath means. I gave my statutes, I gave my Sabbath as a sign between us, so that they should know that I, the Lord, was hallowing them for myself. You see, keeping the Sabbath is not a question of a craven observance, a strict puritanical observance of an outdated law. And Sabbath observance, rightly understood, is not a legalistic anachronism. It is a sign of the covenant between God and man. And a keeping of the Sabbath is an assent on our part that the Lord is hallowing us for himself. You see the point? It's a bearing witness to God and to man that we belong to him. And when you put it like this, it shows just how utterly irrelevant so much thinking about the Sabbath and about the Christian's liberty. Worship God on Sunday morning and have your round of golf on Sunday afternoon and you're not doing anything wrong. So the saying goes. But try and fit that into this concept. If the Lord is hallowing me unto himself, and if I want to bear witness that I'm glad of that hallowing, then I shall want to be in the Lord's house
on the Lord's Day as a testimony that I'm standing up to be counted on the Lord's side. Now that's got nothing to do with legalism. That's the sign. That's what the Sabbath's all about. Very wonderful, isn't it? That transforms the Sabbath. It makes it meaningful. Because you see, to want to bear witness that we approve of this hallowing and that we are all for this hallowing by God of ourselves for Himself must surely give pleasure to Him. After all, if He is the lover of our souls, love, love's response. And what's more, love needs response. That's why we should come together. Not in any craven sense of duty, an irksome duty. Oh, I suppose I'd better go. It's my duty to go. Do we really think that that's pleasing to God? God doesn't want our reluctant worship. He wants a glad response, an outgoing of our hearts. And when you have a people with hearts going out in glad response to God, God goes out in glad response to them. And that's why there can sometimes be such a tremendous spirit in the house of God. When you feel it's the very gate of heaven to your soul. Why, of course, it is the gate of heaven to your soul. That's what the Sabbath's about. Now the next section, section 3, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, yet I pitied them too much to destroy them, and did not make an end of them in the wilderness. I commanded their sons in the wilderness not to conform to their father's statutes, nor observe their laws, nor defile themselves with their idols. I said, I am the Lord your God. You must conform to my statutes. You must observe my laws and act according to them. You must keep my Sabbaths holy, and they will become a sign between us. So you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the sons also rebelled against me. You remember in the history of Israel, from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to enter into the land, and God turned them back and swore in his wrath that he would not allow them to enter into his rest. And that generation was made to wander 40 long years in the wilderness, till every single man of them, save Caleb and Joshua, died off in the wilderness. It was the sons of that generation that went in, none of that people who rebelled, in fact, did enter in. It was the sons under the leadership of Joshua in the event. But even the sons rebelled against me. They did not conform to my statutes or observe my laws, though any who had done so would have had life through them. And they desecrated my Sabbath. Again I thought to pour out my wrath and exhaust my anger on them in the wilderness. But I acted for the honor of my name, that it might not be profaned in the sight of the nations who had seen me bring them out. Yes, and in the wilderness I swore to them with uplifted hand that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them abroad, because they had disobeyed my laws, rejected my statutes, desecrated my Sabbaths, and turned longing eyes toward the idols of their forefathers. I did more. I imposed on them statutes that were not good statutes, and laws by which they could not win life. I let them defile themselves with gifts to idols. I made them surrender their eldest sons to them, so that I might fill them with horror. Thus they would know that I am the Lord. What does that mean? I imposed on them statutes that were not good statutes. Well, that doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments at all. The kind of reference it has is to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Wherefore, since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do things that were not convenient. That's what it refers to. God pleaded with his people for long enough, and when they refused to heed his voice, he said, "All right, I hereby deliver you unto Satan And he gave them laws and statutes that were not good. And he caused them to make their children pass through the fire. Now you see what is being said? This is the judicial action of God in judgment. They turned from him, and therefore he turned them from himself. What a terrible thought. That's what Ezekiel means. Verse 27, speak then, O man, to the Israelites and say to them, these are the words of the Lord God. Once again your forefathers insulted me and broke faith with me when I brought them into the land which I had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. They marked down every hilltop and every leafy tree, and there they offered their sacrifices. They made the gifts which roused my anger. They set out their offerings of soothing odor and poured out their drink offerings. I asked them, what is this hill shrine to which you are going up? And hill shrine has been its name ever since. So Ezekiel, tell the Israelites, these are the words of the Lord God. Are you defiling yourselves as your forefathers did? Are you wantonly giving yourselves to their loathsome gods? When you bring your gifts, when you pass your sons through the fire, you are still defiling yourselves in the service of your crowd of idols. How can I let you consult me, you men of Israel? Now you see what Ezekiel's doing? You see what God is saying? These elders of Israel have come to Ezekiel inquiring of the Lord. And God has said, look at the history. Look what has happened down history. Men have consistently rebelled against me and refused my testimony. And this is what I did to them. You are doing the same. You are repeating in your lives what your forefathers have done down the history. Do you suppose it will be any different with you? I would not be inquired of by them. I turn my face from them. I would not hear them. Do you suppose I'll hear you? That's what he's saying. That's the argument. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be consulted by you. When you say to yourselves, let us become like the nations and tribes of other lands and worship wood and stone, you are thinking of something that can never be. As I live, says the Lord God, I will reign over you with a strong hand, with arm outstretched and wrath outpoured. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands over which you have been scattered by my strong hand, my outstretched arm and outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There will I confront you, and there will I state my case against you, even as I did in the wilderness of Egypt against your forefathers, so will I state my case against you. This is the very word of the Lord God. I will pass you under the rod and bring you within the bond of the covenant. I will rid you of those who revolt and rebel against me. I will take them out of the land where they are now living, but they shall not set foot in the soil of Israel. Thus shall ye know that I am the Lord. Now, I'm not very clear on what Ezekiel means here, and I don't think the commentators are very clear either. This reference to gathering the peoples out from the lands which you have been scattered, into which you have been scattered by my strong hand, my outstretched arm, I will bring you into the wilderness. There will I confront you. There will I state my case against you. There seems to be a combination of judgment and mercy here. On the one hand, the language, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands over which you have been scattered, does seem to suggest a work of mercy, which in fact God in the fullness of the time did perform. He gathered his people out and brought them back to the land. And yet at the same time, he speaks of stating his case against them in the wilderness, even as I did in the wilderness of Egypt against your forefathers. Now, will you look on a bit in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Hosea, and you'll see a similar statement here. Hosea comes after Daniel, in case you had forgotten. Chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And the prophet is speaking about the judgment of God in verse 6. You see, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. Then verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor, for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, the language there is very similar to this here in Ezekiel, and the same kind of thing. And there may be just something of both judgment and mercy here. But what I'm not sure about and what I'm concerned about is just this. Whether Ezekiel means that God will bring them into the wilderness, as it were, out of captivity, into the wilderness, and then meet with them there in mercy, or, on the other hand, whether he is speaking of the wilderness in a metaphorical sense, in terms of the judgment that has come upon them. In other words, Babylon is the wilderness, and he would meet with them there. Just as Egypt was a wilderness in one sense, and yet they were taken out into the wilderness where God dealt with them in covenant mercy. But the commentator is not just very sure as to what exactly Ezekiel means here, and I certainly am not sure, but the general meaning is surely plain. Verse 37, I will pass you under the rod and bring you within the bond of the covenant. I will rid you of those who revolt and rebel against me. I will take them out of the land where they are now living, but they shall not set foot on the soil of Israel. Thus shall you know that I am the Lord. And here we've certainly got the idea of a remnant being purified of all its unbelieving and rebellious elements. Verse 39, now, men of Israel, these are the words of the Lord God. Go, sweep away your idols, every man of you. So in days to come you will never be disobedient to me or desecrate my holy name with your gifts and your idolatries. But on my holy hill, the lofty hill of Israel, Zion, says the Lord God, there shall the Israelites serve me in the land, every one of them. There will I receive them with favor. There will I demand your contribution and the best of your offerings with all your consecrated gifts. Verse 41, I will receive your offerings of soothing odor when I have brought you out from the peoples and gathered you from the lands where you have been scattered. I and only I will have your worship for all the nations to see. You will know that I am the Lord when I bring you home to the soil of Israel, to the land which I swore with uplifted hand to give your forefathers. There you will remember your past ways and all the wanton deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and will loathe yourselves for all the evils you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you, O men of Israel, not as your wicked ways and your vicious deeds deserve, but for the honor of my name. This is the very word of the Lord God. And so Ezekiel is looking into the future. After Jerusalem is broken down and destroyed, after the captivity is ended, God will yet have dealings and mercy with this purified remnant. Verse 45, these were the words of the Lord to me. Man, turn and face towards Teman, the south, and pour out your words to the south. Prophesy to the rough country of the Negev, the southern part of Israel, from that bit that's occupied now right down to Sinai by the Israelite forces present day. Say to it, listen to the words of the Lord. These are the words of the Lord God. I will set fire to you, and the fire will consume all the wood, green and dry alike. Its fiery flame shall not be put out, but from the Negev northwards every face will be scorched by it. All men will see that it is I, the Lord, who have set it ablaze. It shall not be put out. Ah, no, Lord God, I cried. They say of me, he deals only in parables. I think the authorized here is even more graphic. Then said I, ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? What does Ezekiel mean? Just this. He has given them the word of the Lord. He has surveyed the whole history of his people. And we would have thought so clearly, so simply, that anybody would have understood what he was saying. And yet this is Ezekiel's reaction. Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Doth he not speak parables? In other words, they weren't understanding what the man was saying. They couldn't see the message. They were refusing to see the message because their eyes were blinded by their sin. They had become incapable of seeing the plain lessons of history. And that, you see, is where this word becomes highly relevant for us. One of the tasks the church has today is surely to interpret history in the light of the Word of God. Look at the 20th century and look what God is saying in the 20th century to this nation. Look at the change in the fortunes of this nation in the 20th century. And yet, if anybody makes bold to stand up and say, Great Britain has lost her greatness because she has rebelled against the Lord God, he's immediately dubbed as fanatical. The lunatic fringe. He is laughed at. He is not understood. That was Ezekiel's plaint. His distress. His sense of desolation. That the word that God had given him to speak was not getting through to man. They were refusing it. They were incapable, through sin, of understanding it. Their eyes were blinded, that they could not see the plain truth before their eyes. And you know, this is so often the way when the judgments of God are abroad upon the world. Men are bemused. They just don't see it. And if you tell them, they think that you're speaking in riddles. They think you're off-center. They think you're odd and eccentric. They don't see it. That's exactly Ezekiel's plaint. Oh, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? What a commentary. And what a relevance for our day. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, for the insights that they give in the interpretation of the Scriptures. We pray that thou wilt enable us, Lord, to understand the teaching of thy word, that we may be able to relate it to the events, the stirring and sinister events of our own day and generation, that we may be clear-sighted enough to see when thy judgments are abroad upon the earth. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.